Good morning, everybody. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors at Revision. I'm excited to be here today. How about you? That's what I like to hear. All you brave people. Welcome also to you warm people who are watching online. Just want to real quick give a shout out to all of our volunteers. Thank you to all of you who are serving in this crazy season for the way that you're leveraging yourselves to bless the people around you. And an extra special shout out today to our setup crew. The wind chill was like 30 below while they were hauling stuff out of the trailer and into the building to get it set up. So thank you guys. You're awesome. Yeah. Just appreciate that. And all of you who are on that crew, all of you who are serving, thank you for the way you're living out the mission of the church. I was talking to a buddy this week, and he reminded me of something important. He said, the church is not a place we come to sit or a video we watch on a screen. The church is a mission we choose to be a part of. It's a mission to help people meet Jesus and follow him fully, to give them a new, fresh, bigger, better picture, a revision of who God is and who he created them to be. And I want to invite all of you, whether you're here or whether you're watching online, to figure out a way to be a part of that. And I want to thank every single one of you who's on mission with us. So if any of you guys ever had a moment where you got a very specific set of instructions and then you immediately forgot it and did something that made you feel like an idiot? I'm the only one? All right, cool. But I've been there so many times. Like in the movies when someone gets a red button, they're like, whatever you do, don't push the red button. And then they push it and something blows up because of course they do. Well, this week I was reading Daniel and I was reminded of one of those moments in my life when I was 17. I spent a summer working maintenance at a camp, and my first day there, the head maintenance guy, Roger, showed me how to drive this little three-wheeled Cushman cart with a bed on the back that we threw stuff in to run errands. And it was manual transmission, and you shifted it by just jerking this stick back and forth that was right under the steering wheel. And after a few minutes of practice, I kind of had the hang of it, and the next day, I needed to run an errand, so I grabbed the Cushman, and I jetted across this field, but I could not get the stinking thing into third gear. And I was really frustrated. I was driving along, kind of yanking it and yanking it. And the one piece of advice Roger gave me was just never shift it up while you're turning or the wheels are going to spin out and it's going to be bad. But here I was driving along, and right as I went downhill and I needed to make a sharp left turn onto a gravel road, I finally clicked it right into third gear, mid-turn. You guys will be shocked to know after hearing Roger's warning that the wheels totally spun out, the back end fishtailed, and I went with it and landed on my face in the road. I got a nice knee and palm and mouthful of gravel, and the Cushman drove itself into a ditch on the other side of the road. Now, fast forward about 1 minute, and Roger came by, and he seemed surprised to see gravelly Mike staring into the ditch, and he asked me, what's up? I said, well, Roger, you're not going to believe it, but I shifted it into third gear in the middle of a turn. And now it's down there. And he spent the better part of the next two decades reminding me every time I saw him that I did the thing he told me not to do and it didn't work out well. I can tell you from experience, it's great to be reminded that you're stupid. But I know I'm not alone. I'm not the only one in the room who's done something like that. I'm certainly not the only one in history. We're actually going to drop in today on King Nebuchadnezzar in a moment just like this. He got warned, he didn't listen, and then he had to suffer the consequences. We're in week 4 of a series called Winning in the Wilderness, where we've been talking about how to thrive in life's difficult circumstances by taking a look at the life of Daniel and watching as he lived with faith, hope, and integrity and made a difference in the world around him despite the fact that he was in the middle of an unwanted, difficult space. This morning we're in Daniel chapter 4, so if you have a Bible, you can crack it open there. It's about 3/4 of the way through. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen or in the Revision app. And if you need a Bible, please grab one from the Next Steps table before you go, or let us know on your digital connection card, and we will mail you one. But Daniel chapter 4 is kind of unique. It's actually a first-person account from Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel wrote it down, but the king dictated it, which makes this the only chapter in the entire Bible that was composed under the authorship of someone who was born and grew up a pagan. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar has to say. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Okay, if this is your first Sunday here as a part of this series, you might be thinking, wow, Nebuchadnezzar maybe was born pagan and grew up pagan, but he is really chasing after God. This guy seems like a good king. But those of us who've been here for the last 3 weeks know this is a total 180 for him. He spent most of the book of Daniel so far thinking that he is God and trying to burn anybody who tells him that he isn't. And now he seems to be changing his tune, and he tells us why. He kicks off his story by saying, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. A quick time out. Contented and prosperous is actually a really important phrase that sets up everything that comes next. And it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar uses the word prosperous here because the specific Hebrew word that he chooses is one that can mean prosperous in terms of wealth or success or whatever. But most of the time that word shows up in the Bible, it describes a tree. It's meant to evoke the image of a green tree spreading its branches in a way that causes flourishing for the entire ecosystem because it provides shade and food and a home for all the creatures who live near it. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I was prosperous in that way, but also I was content sitting in my palace. I was at ease. I was laid back with my mind on my money and my money on my mind. And prosperous. There's a problem with that phrase. Those two words can't actually fit together in the Hebrew, and that's on purpose. Nebuchadnezzar smashes these two ideas that don't actually fit into the same sentence because he wants his readers to feel the tension. See, that word for prosperous and the way he used it refers to God's design for prosperity, to the reason God blesses us and helps us flourish, the reason God gives us stuff and success. God gives those things to us so that we can bless the people around us. And Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, look, I was in this moment hanging out of my palace and I realized God had given me a whole lot of prosperity so I could lift up other people, but I wasn't really putting a lot of energy into doing that. I was real focused on accumulating more stuff for myself. I was real focused on aiming the life or my life in the direction of my own glory. I was prosperous, but I was content living in my palace. And then something happened. He says, then I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. It's kind of crazy to think about how haunted Nebuchadnezzar got by this nightmare. It's just a dream, right? If there was anyone on the planet who had no worries, who didn't need to be staying up at night thinking about some dream they had, it's Nebuchadnezzar. He had more power and influence than all but maybe a handful of humans who have ever walked the globe. In his book, Bonfire of the Vanities, Tom Wolfe coined the phrase, masters of the universe, to describe this tiny little group of people who, by their own power, for their own glory, conquered the world. That's Nebuchadnezzar. There's nothing that should be keeping this guy awake at night, but he's laying there in his bed, haunted. And it begs the question, why? I think it's because he realized something that most of us will never get to realize. That only that small group of masters of the universe ever truly know. He knew something we don't because we haven't seen the world from the top of the heap. He knew something that only those other people who've conquered the world know. And we know that they know it because of their biographies and the accounts of the people who lived with them. The top is a haunting place to be because you get there and you realize it isn't enough. It's never complete. The human soul wants something so big you could pour all the empires of the world into the hole. You could pour all the wealth of the world into the hole, and there's still a hole. The human soul wants something more than this world has to offer. There's only one solution to that, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to get us to understand. It's why he addresses this to all the people who are living on the earth. He says, hey, let the people who are alive understand this. The dead don't need the reminder. The dead know. It's the living that need to understand. And what is it we need to understand? Well, he kind of gets to that. And this is kind of a long section of him explaining his dream and Daniel interpreting it and letting him know about the consequences. But I want to read it for you. It says, finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here's my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of the heavens, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass by him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time. His thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. That tree you saw, your majesty, you are that tree. You've become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. This is pretty intense. This is the most powerful guy in the world being told not only is your kingdom going to be ripped away from you, but your dignity is going to be ripped away from you because of your toxic pride that is hurting you and everyone around you. God looks at him and says, you think you built this? You think you're in charge here because of your greatness and your brilliance? No. I'm sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world, and I give them to whomever I wish, great men and lowly men. It does not matter. I'm in control. And there are 3 simple lessons here, 3 truths about pride and power that I think all of us need to understand. If we're going to live into the lives God has for us, if we're not going to suffer the same fate Nebuchadnezzar did, and let our own selfishness and pride cripple the purpose for which God made us. And the first one is this: God is in charge. God is in charge. When it says the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world, he's saying, look, I am in control of this whole thing. Nebuchadnezzar, I know you think you're in control, but you're not. And I think that same lesson God gives to Nebuchadnezzar is one that he wants to give to you and me. And it may be easy to sit here and think, well, I'm not running a kingdom. I'm not walking around like I'm in charge of everything. But that's not true. We all are. We're all kings and queens in our own minds. Every one of us has our own little kingdom, our own little space where we're in charge. I don't care if you're 15, 55, or 105, you have authority somewhere. Authority boiled down, is just the ability to change things. And every single one of us can change things, whether it's in your bedroom or in your boardroom, at your office, your school, your neighborhood, whether you're in charge of your dog or your cat, or maybe not your cat. I don't think anyone's in charge of cats. Cats do what they want. Your guinea pig, like you're in charge of something. All of us have our own little kingdoms, but ultimately God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. That's lesson one. Lesson number two, your authority is on loan from God. Whatever ability that you have to change things, to make a difference in your world, that's been given to you by God. It's a stewardship. And just as much as he gave it, he can take it away. It's entrusted to you. But you do have authority. All of us have some sort of influence. For good or for bad, formal or informal, we can affect change because God allows us to affect change. Lesson three is that God loans us authority so we can bless the people around us. There's a reason God gives us success. There's a reason God gives us influence. There's a reason God puts us in charge of things and allows us to affect the world around us. And that reason is so that he can work through us to help people flourish. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar missed. This is where he got it wrong. That's why Daniel looked at him and he said, "Oh man, I don't want this to happen to you. But if you're going to avoid this fate, this curse that God's put upon you, you got to repent of your sins. You got to change the way you've been living and begin to leverage yourself and your stuff and your power for the sake of the needy and the broken and the oppressed. You got to lift them up." But Nebuchadnezzar is blinded to all of this because he's arrogant. He got warned, but he didn't listen. And this is what happened in this next. It says, all these curses, all this vision happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Two quick thoughts. Number one, this guy is really bad at remembering what God told him in dreams. This is the second time in 4 chapters God has given him a dream and then he just forgot about it and did the opposite thing, which I think is way worse than me forgetting Roger told me not to shift the Cushman while I was turning one time. I'm better than Nebuchadnezzar, #proud. Second thought, it'd be really hard not to think like that if you're Nebuchadnezzar, right? As you walk out of your palace and you look at the greatest city the world has ever seen, one that is still the largest archaeological site in the Middle East. As you look at the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, the 7 greatest feats of human achievement and engineering in history, it would be hard not to be like, "Wow, look what I did." And that's exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Once again, he gets caught up believing that he is God. And once again, God reminds him that he's not. He just gets filled up with this spiritual pride. And I think in my life, it's easy to read this story and be like, "Wow, what an idiot." Or easy to read the story and be like, "Well, I'm not running an empire. I didn't build Babylon, so I probably am not filled up with that same exact kind of pride." But I don't think that's true. For all of us, we may not have built Babylon, but it's so easy for us to look at our lives and our stuff and say, "I did it, and I'm due it. I built this. I achieved all of this because of my own brilliance and diligence." Pride is that voice inside us that says, "Everything I've got, I earned. Everything in my world, I built." And when we're successful, we say, "Well, clearly I'm successful. I worked harder than everybody else. I worked smarter than everybody else. I am smarter than everyone else. I did this more ethically than everyone else. So whatever has come to me is for me. I earned it and I got it and it's mine and I deserve it. Everything I have, I'm owed." And some of you may be sitting here this morning or watching online, exhaling a little bit and saying, "Whew, well, I don't have very much. I haven't been that successful, so this is going to be a problem for me." Bad news, pride poisons us in our struggles as well. Sometimes pride is the cause of our struggles. I'm not proud of this, but last week I was at the Y, and I put on the bench press an amount that was a lot for me. Not a lot for Jeremy Smith or James Townsend or Cody Colbert, these guys at Revision that own their own gyms, but a lot for me. And this giant guy that I lift with 3 days a week came by and said, "Oh, you need a spotter, little buddy?" And the answer to that question was, yes, I did. I should have said yes, but he was poking at my pride and he knew it. And I said, "No, I got it." And I did get it up and then down, and then it stayed down. It didn't go anywhere. And do you think my friend ran over to help me like a good friend? No, because I just told him I didn't need him. He pointed and laughed while I rolled the bar down my stomach and tried to sit up and lift it onto the ground. And now I have a giant bar-shaped bruise right here. It's neat. Sometimes our pride is the cause of our problems. That's why we all got to remember pride in summertime come before a fall. It's a better joke than you guys gave me credit. Thank you. All right. But sometimes pride just haunts us in the middle of our problems. It's when we're suffering, we're like, why am I suffering more than anyone else? It's got to be harder for me than for everyone else. 2020 has been the worst year of my life, not everyone else's life. 2021 isn't going any better. It's so much harder for me. Or we look at our lives and we say, why don't I have more influence? More people should listen to me. Or I don't have what I deserve. I don't have enough to afford the house I want, the car I want, the clothes I want, the house and the car and the clothes that the people around me have. And it's not fair. I deserve more than I've got. That's pride screaming in your soul. Pride is that insidious thing inside every single one of us that believes we deserve everything we've got and we're owed more than we have. And it's toxic. It kills us because it takes eyes that were created to look upward and outward, and it turns them inward. And the further inward we turn our gaze and the further inward we turn our lives, the more and more convinced we become that we are sovereign, that we're really in charge of this thing, and that we ought to use every bit of influence and every bit of power that we have to get more of all that stuff we deserve for ourselves. And here's the problem. It's the problem Nebuchadnezzar had, that he didn't learn in time. Pride is plagiarism. Pride is plagiarism. It's looking at a story God is writing and claiming that you're the author. It's taking a gift that you've received, the gift of life that God breathed into your nostrils, and the gift of every single thing that sustains that life, and saying, I created this. And when you start to think that and you start to live like that, it begins to shrivel up your soul and cut you off from the difference you were placed right where you are to make. It's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. We read, even as the words were on his lips, those words, isn't this the great Babylon I built for my glory? Even as those words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Nebuchadnezzar said, I made all of this. In his pride, he plagiarized. And in an instant, he went from being the emperor to being like a wild animal, being a lunatic who thought he was a cow. It's kind of crazy to think about, but we know this happened, not just because Nebuchadnezzar tells us that it happened and why it happened, but because we have all kinds of Babylonian historians writing in cuneiform on documents about how Nebuchadnezzar left his throne. He had a mental breakdown and ran away from the city. For a little over a year and a half, 7 seasons came and went before he was able to humble himself. And here's what I think God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to see. What God taught him through the harsh grace of sending him out into the fields. And it's something I think God wants every single one of us to see as well. Pride hijacks our humanity. God's like, look, Nebuchadnezzar, you wanted to be so much more than I made you to be, and you've become so much less than I made you to be. You were intent on becoming more than a man, and now you're less than a man. Pride has hijacked your humanity. And it's important for us to realize this isn't just some arbitrary punishment that God threw out. God didn't just say, you're going to think you're a cow for a while because God thought that was funny. It is funny. I mean, it's a pretty humorous way to punish him, but that's not what God was doing. God was trying to paint a picture for all of humanity of what pride ends up doing to us. It makes us less human. The more puffed up with it we get, the more we want to be better and bigger than every human around us, the less human we become, because empathy dries up and dies inside of us. We stop being excited for the people around us when they succeed because we're jealous of what they've got. We stop caring as much when they're hurting because we're proud that we avoided those pitfalls. We're like animals in the field. We don't mourn with those who mourn. And we don't rejoice with those who rejoice because all we can think is, well, who's mourning with me? Who's rejoicing with me? Me, 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 me. And it makes us miserable and it cuts us off from the ability to even see all of the people around us. When we get caught up and absorbed in ourselves, we cannot prosper. When we first moved to Iowa about 5 years ago, we had this gigantic, awesome elm tree in our backyard. And it provided shade for our deck, and there were birds and squirrels and caterpillars and a whole lot of life in it. And then one fall, the leaves dropped a little bit early, and the next summer, they just didn't come back. It was kind of heartbreaking because it was dead, and it wasn't like fully a tree anymore. Without the leaves, there was no shade for the deck. There was no food for the caterpillars, no safe space to build a home for the birds and the squirrels. It still looked like a tree, but it was just a big, giant, dangerous pile of wood that had to be cut down before it hurt someone. And eventually it did hurt someone. It came crashing down and hit me right in the wallet. Stupid, expensive tree removal. But it had to go. It was dead. There was no life in it anymore. It was not prospering. Remember that word for prosper that Nebuchadnezzar used back at the beginning? It talks about a tree living into everything a tree was created to be, green and flourishing, blessing the entire ecosystem around it. That is the created, creative purpose God has for every single one of us. We are meant to breathe life into every person we crash into, to bear fruit in a way that helps them flourish, to have compassion in a way that points them toward the love of God that they're desperately yearning to breathe in. Like, that's who we're made to be, and that's what makes us fully human and fully alive. But pride will try to hijack that humanity from us. It will turn eyes that were designed to look upwards and outwards inwards so that all we can think about and all we can focus on is what we are owed rather than what we owe, and what we can get rather than what we can give. It's poison. It's cancerous to our souls because the truth of the universe is this: we are owed nothing and we owe everything. We owe everything to the God who created us, to the God who breathed life into us, and to the God who sustains us. We owe everything to the God who is more than a man, is sovereign, does deserve more than the universe, and yet gave that all up. Gave himself so that we could be forgiven and set free. Like, that is what we owe. Every human soul wants more than this world has to offer. Well, 2,000 years ago, there's a little stable in Bethlehem that held something more than this world has. There's a crude cross that held something bigger than this world. And that's the answer to the hole inside every single one of our souls. God himself come to give himself so we could have life. And when we know that God, it changes everything. It kills our pride and our selfishness and restores our humanity in the process as we're invited in to being a part of what God is doing to bless the world. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned out there in the wilderness. He finishes the chapter by writing this: at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. It's them off myself and aimed them at God, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom, for my people. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I just want to invite all of you this morning to take your eyes off of yourself, because it's really easy to look inward, especially in this culture, and turn them toward God. I want to invite you to let him kill your pride so you can live into your purpose. And I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you because I think to live into that purpose, to make the difference that you were placed here to make, to be blessed in a way that blesses the people around you, means humbling yourself and giving yourself. And so I just want to challenge every single person, whether you're sitting here today or whether you're watching online, to figure out how to let God help you live fully alive by creating space for you to give your life away. I said earlier that the church is not a place we come to sit or a video we watch on a screen. It's a mission we choose to be a part of. I want to challenge you to find a way to be a part of that mission, to give more generously, to serve more passionately, to take one step toward Jesus. I want to challenge everyone to just ask this question: from where I am, what would it look like for me to take one step towards giving away more of myself for the sake of the people around me? Because I really believe if you take that step this week, what you'll find is hope and life. You will find peace and prosperity and purpose in the place you used to be crippled by pride. And you'll win even when it feels like you're in the wilderness. Will you guys pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the way that you love us. Thank you for stepping in to be that thing that fills up the hole in our souls, for giving all of yourself so that we could be forgiven and set free. Lord, it's so easy for us to get real entitled and to get real selfish and to look inward so much that we believe we deserve everything we have and we're owed more than we've got. But God, would you kill that pride in us? Would you kill that selfishness that cuts us off from the lives you created us for, from the impact that you've put us here to make? Would you humble us before you so that, like Nebuchadnezzar, we could turn our eyes toward heaven and get a bigger vision of who you are and who you made us to be? Would you work through us to point this world toward yourself? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.